Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 836, 836. And we'll be reading the first eight verses of chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May God bless the reading of his word, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you've blessed us thus far in this service, and now we come to your word that we begin this study in the Gospel of Mark. We pray your blessings on us, Lord, as we start the study, and that it would be truly edifying to us individually and corporately. And so, Father, we trust now this time in your hands to accomplish your purposes. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, yes, we are beginning a new study, as I promised, the Gospel of Mark. And of course, it is our normal practice in this church to preach through books of the Bible. And the reason is we believe that God's Word is timeless. So what He spoke, what was written and given to His people long ago is timeless. So it applies to us today. And so we do expositional preaching. We preach through books of the Bible so that we can better understand a book of the Bible, the context, and what the Lord was trying to say to those people long ago, and then apply it to us now. And it forces us also to deal with all that the Bible teaches and not to skip the tough stuff. Also, our normal practice is to alternate between Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament is very much relevant to the church, despite what some may say. In fact, the Old Testament was the Bible for the early church until the apostles started writing our New Testament. So now that we have completed Genesis, we move back to the New Testament and begin our study on the Gospel of Mark. Now, what is the point of Mark? It's always good to try as best we can to get an idea of the overall context of a book before we start it. As well in your quiet times, in your devotions, I would encourage you to try to do the same thing. One way you can do it, and particularly with this book, is you can read through the whole book in one sitting. It takes you about an hour and a half to read the Gospel of Mark. So I'd encourage you maybe this afternoon to sit down and just take an hour and a half. You know, you could watch something on TV or whatever, or you could read the Gospel of Mark. You choose what's more edifying. But anyway, or you could open up a study Bible. There's oftentimes an introduction there that you can read that gives an explanation, kind of an idea of what the overall argument is of the book. So, but I'm going to give you some help here now. And first, it is believed by the majority of scholars, not all, but most, that Mark was the first of the four Gospels written. It was written somewhere between the mid-50s and mid-60s, somewhere in that time period. Up until then, the accounts of Jesus were passed along orally. They would have their Old Testament Bibles that they would study, and they would share the stories that they knew of, about Jesus. And that was okay as long as those who were eyewitnesses to these accounts were still alive. Even the Apostle Paul, when testifying to the death and resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, says that there were 500 witnesses to it. And he even encouraged them to go ask them. It's as if he was saying that if you doubt any of this, you could go and ask these witnesses. They are still alive and can vouch for these things. But as time passed on, they began to die off. And in the case of the apostles, the leaders of the church, they were being killed off. Peter and Paul, in particular, by the Roman Emperor Nero. And so an accurate recording of the events about Jesus needed to be written. Otherwise, people could start making it up and distorting who Jesus really was. Tradition says that Mark was closely tied to Peter and Paul. And so what he wrote would have had their support and authority and could be trusted. And so that's one of the reasons for the Gospel of Mark, to understand who Jesus truly is. And in our day and time, that's very important. Many people today are very much into spirituality, and with that, many are into Jesus. But it's Jesus on their own terms, as they want Him to be. So we need to be reminded by Mark about who the real Jesus is. A second reason for the Gospel of Mark is what I just briefly mentioned a moment ago, the persecution of the church. It's believed that Mark wrote his gospel from Rome when persecution broke out there. As we saw in the book of Hebrews, many believers were considering turning away from the faith to avoid the persecution. And so Mark, too, was written to be a book of encouragement to believers, but particularly to show what the life of a disciple of Christ was to be like. To be a disciple of Christ means to be a follower of Christ. And the Gospel of Mark shows us that Christ's mission required him to suffer. And so it will be for his followers. So I would argue for two overarching themes here in Mark. Who Jesus is, and then in light of that, what is a disciple of Jesus? Those are our two overarching themes as we go through this book. So I've titled this series on the book of Mark, Following Jesus. I think that pretty much sums it up. Now, today we are looking at the first 8 verses of the book, and they act as an introduction for the book. And what we see in these opening words is that Jesus came to restore God's kingdom. Jesus came to restore God's kingdom. Having just come out of Genesis, we saw how God created the world and everything in it. And as the creator of all things, he was to rule as king of it all. Humankind was created in the image of God to represent God in the world, ruling the world under his authority and kingship. Yet, man rebelled against their king, and with that brought all the sin and suffering we find in our world today. So, God sent his Son into the world to restore the kingdom, to restore God's rule. And in this introduction, Mark gives us 3 ways how the kingdom will be restored. It will be restored through the person of Christ. It will be restored through the people's repentance. And it will be restored through the power of God. The kingdom will be restored through the person of Christ, through the people's repentance, and through the power of God. And those the outline will be on the screen, and also it's in your bulletins that you can follow along there and hopefully take notes. So in verse 1, Mark introduces the book writing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first thing you may notice in contrast to the other gospel writings is how Mark gets right to the point. He doesn't start out with a genealogy and a birth account like Matthew or the two birth accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus as we find in Luke. With one verse, he really sets the context and focus of the whole book. The first two words there tell us a lot. The beginning. Now, if this was any other book, it would just sound like that's how you start a book. You're telling a story, the beginning. But as we will see in the very next verse, the Gospel of Mark is written in the context of the Old Testament. And those words, the beginning, immediately calls us to think back to John 1:1, where God's creation of the world begins with the words, "In the beginning." And as I said in the introduction, in the beginning, when God created the world, He did so with the idea of it being a kingdom that He ruled and cared for. He was not this distant deity. He made man in His own image. We understand that to mean that man is uniquely made with a soul and a moral conscience. We were created to live forever in fellowship with God and joyfully serve Him in the world He created us to live in. Yet man rebelled against God. All people have sinned against God. And so, with that came the judgment that justice demands for sinning against an infinitely good and holy God. The curse of death, the separation from God, the further rebellion of man, which leads to not only hatred for God, but for one another. And ultimately, God's eternal wrath. That is God's judgment. So, in a sense, there is no kingdom now, at least up until we come to Mark. All of God's people, the king's subjects, are in open rebellion. A king can't have a kingdom without people, and all the people are in rebellion. So that's the picture since the beginning. So, in verse 1, Mark is introducing the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom. We saw hints of that restoration in the Old Testament. There was the nation of Israel receiving the promised land of Canaan and Joshua. There was the further securing of that land under King David and his son Solomon. But just like the first rebellion in Genesis 3, the people nor the kings would follow God. There were glimpses, but nothing lasted. So the true restoration comes by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came to restore the kingdom. Now, there are several terms there to be defined. First, there is the gospel. Okay, the word gospel means good news. In the Old Testament and Greek literature, the Greek word euangelion was the word used for reports of a military victory. It was something that had already happened, and the good news was being reported. Here it is the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua is the one who led God's people into the promised land. The name means the Lord saves. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek version of the title Messiah, meaning anointed one. It refers to the anointed king that the Jews of the Old Testament had hoped would come. He is the king who would restore the kingdom. And finally, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was not a mere man, but God coming to restore His kingdom. But the main point to be made here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel about Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel about Jesus Christ. It is the good news about Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not something that stands apart from Jesus. The gospel is not something that Jesus simply provides for us. He is the good news, and that we are saved by Him and for Him. We are saved by Him, and that He substituted Himself for us. He identified himself to us in such a way that he lived a perfect life in our place and died on the cross in our place so that we get the benefits of it as if we had done it. Christ did it for us. Yet the purpose then of him doing that was so that we could be united with him. He's the prize. He is God who became one of us to make us his. The good news is not just that we have avoided judgment, but that we have been restored to God, to know him and the joy of his goodness and his love. It's the gospel, folks, about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to keep reading. If you are a believer but your relationship with Christ lacks depth, then again, let's keep reading. One of the reasons I felt led to this study was that I wanted to just spend time, myself personally and for our church, just spending time meditating on Jesus. We can all feel a lack of hope, of the hope and joy that the good news of Jesus has promised us. So let's seek to renew that by focusing in on him. It's all about him, folks. The gospel is about Jesus. He is the gospel. It's Jesus. The restoration of the kingdom comes through him. That brings us then to our second point. The restoration of the kingdom must be done through the people's repentance. We find this in verses 2 through 5. It begins with Old Testament quotations, speaking of prophecies that there would be one who would come to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Although he only mentions Isaiah, the quote is from not only Isaiah 4:3, which we read earlier, but Exodus 23, verse 20, and Malachi 3, verse 1. Mark wants to further solidify Christ's connection to the Old Testament and its fulfillment. He shows how it was prophesied in these Old Testament passages that there would be a forerunner to the coming of the Lord. One would come to prepare people for the coming of Christ. And so in verses 4 and 5, we get a clear picture then of what that preparation looked like. First, we are introduced to John the Baptist. He's that messenger Isaiah prophesied about. It says in verse 4, John appeared. It sounds like he just appeared out of nowhere, much like we would think of an angel. And of course, the word messenger that he is to be in the Greek is where we get the word angel. And the messenger in Exodus 23, which part of that quotation was from, was an angel. So like angels would act as messengers for the Lord, so was John the Baptist. And the crucial question then is this. What was his message? What was this message of this messenger? It says he was baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now the word baptize is a Greek word that was transliterated over to into English. Transliterate means you take a word from one language and you just kind of give it a little bit of a twist and write the same word into another language. You don't actually define it. You don't actually change it. Well, that's what happened when this word was translated over into English Bibles, okay? The word actually means to dip fully or immerse. To dip fully or immerse and not to sprinkle, okay? Let's just make note of that right there. So sorry to our Protestant brethren who disagree, but you're wrong, okay? So it didn't take a lot of smarts to get that one. But anyway, the other thing to know about John's baptism is that he probably got the idea from the fact that it was the initiation rites of a Gentile converting to Judaism. The point then would come from verse 5 that says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him. It wasn't Gentiles being baptized here, folks, but Jews, those born in the faith, so to speak. It's as though John is saying they are the ones that need to be converted. And so hence, the main point of John's message, repentance. Repentance. According to the Greek-English lexicon, repentance means, quote, to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of one's thought and attitude towards sin and righteousness. Let me say that again. The definition of repentance is to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of one's thought and attitude towards sin and righteousness. That is what John is calling people to hear in preparation for Christ to come and restore the kingdom. And of course, this makes perfect sense, does it not? If the kingdom, think about this, folks, if the kingdom, God's rule over a certain people, was destroyed through the rebellion of sin, the rebellion of the people, then we would expect that a restoration of that kingdom must involve a turning away from that behavior, a restoring of righteousness and obedience. Makes sense, right? And so that was what the gospel of Jesus Christ is restoring. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is restoring, righteous living and obedience. The Lord God will rule His kingdom, and His people will live in obedience to His rule. And so there's a couple things to understand in regards to that. First, there is coming a day when the obedience we're talking about that we're talking about here will be perfect obedience. There's coming a day where what Christ is restoring is going to be perfect obedience. There's coming a day when Christ will return. The book of Mark is about His first coming, but He has promised to come again. And then He will do away with all the effects of sin, all the sin that still dwells in our hearts, and all of God's people will perfectly obey forever. It's a wonderful day, and all of us should long for that day. Until that full restoration occurs, God's people will demonstrate a progression towards that perfect obedience. That perfect obedience will come one day. Until then, though, God's people should demonstrate a progression towards that perfect obedience. We are to be growing in obedience. That's we're talking about our sanctification progress, where we're growing more and more in the likeness of Christ. If we are part of Christ's kingdom, we will be growing in obedience to Him. That's the first thing. Secondly, to be obedient, we have to know what we are supposed to be obeying. Okay? And God's will for our lives is laid out here. In the Old Testament, you got the Ten Commandments. New Testament, we have Christ's teachings on those commandments. So, if we are not dedicating our lives to knowing those commandments, then we have no way of truly obeying them. Makes sense, doesn't it? Christ has come to restore the kingdom, which will be a people who obey their king. Okay, how do we obey Him? Well, it's written right here. So we got to know what's here so that then we can then obey Him. So, you know, we talk a lot about assurance in the faith. How do I know I'm His? Well, one of the things Scripture, Jesus Himself says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Again, we're not talking about perfect obedience. We won't, none of us get there until Christ comes back, okay? But there will be a desire out of our love for Him to obey His commandments, okay? So, how do we obey His commandments? Well, again, you got to know His commandments. So, I would add to that, give application there, is that a true evidence that we are in Christ is that we spend a lot of time in His Word so that we can know His commandments, so that we can obey His commandments out of our love for Him. And so, that's a good place to start. If we're struggling at all with assurance, that's a good place to start. Get in His Word. Very simple. Very simple. That's the second thing. The third thing we have to understand about obedience is that it is the path, folks, to true joy. People often repel at the idea of obeying commandments. But we must understand that God gave us His commandments out of the goodness of His own character. He's not some killjoy. It flowed out of His goodness to us. He gave us His commandments to bless us, not to burden us. The burden comes from disobedience and carrying the weight of the messes that it creates. That's the burden. That's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give rest for your souls." I mean, he says there, "Come and learn from me." He's talking about commandments there. But His commandments weren't to be burdensome. They were to be a blessing. The burden is our own sin. So no, folks, our joy is in obeying our loving Creator. If you want to be happy, obey God. Out of the assurance of His love for you in Christ, obey Him. That is the path to joy. That is the path to happiness, is obedience to God. And we have to believe, folks. We have to believe that and trust it. Even when God's commands go against what we think makes us happy. So, for instance, let me share this. I was listening the other day to the former great basketball player, Dwayne Wade. I've always been a fan of Dwayne Wade's. And everything I understand about him is a good guy and done a lot of good things. And anyway, he's been in the news lately because his 12-year-old daughter has recently come out that she is transgender. And Dwayne Wade was being applauded in the media for how he has accepted this and supported her in her decision. Now, these are real struggles, okay? And so there is no need to take a self-righteous stance at all with this and condemn him for this. My point centers around Wade's reasoning behind his actions. That's what I want to focus on. Because he said, you know, God doesn't make mistakes. So he reasoned the idea that God doesn't make mistakes by going on explaining that God must have made His daughter this way because this is naturally how she feels, which is transgender. That's his reasoning. God doesn't make mistakes. My daughter naturally feels this way. She doesn't feel like she, you know, in any way went after this, saw this, just how she feels. So this must be what God intended for her. So I need to accept it. That's his idea. But what I would say is the Bible, that goes against the Bible's reasoning. The Bible teaches us that due to the corruption of the world in the beginning, the corruption of the kingdom, which we've been talking about, we cannot depend on our feelings to know right from wrong. Yes, I believe originally God created a perfect world. I think that's what Scripture teaches, where there was no confusion about gender identity. But due to the curse of sin, which that sweet little girl was born into, like all the rest of us, unfortunately, because of the curse of sin, that's all changed. And so repentance means to see repentance, which we're talking about repentance. Repentance means to see our current state as so helpless due to sin. Okay? It's to see our current state as so helpless due to sin that we must put our hope and trust in Christ and His commands, even when they go against what we inside. Are you understanding that? Repentance is trusting Christ, putting complete dependence on Him, because we see our absolute helplessness to determine things on our own. We need Christ and His commandments. So, for instance, folks, A follower of Christ can feel scared. Fear usually says, run. But if Christ has commanded us to do something that we're afraid of, we don't trust our feelings. We trust Christ and His command, and we go towards the fear. A follower of Christ may feel angry. Yet, instead of giving in to those feelings, we trust Christ and His commands, and we go towards that one we're angry with and love them. We may feel lustful, but a follower of Christ will obey Christ and deny themselves those lusts. True repentance, folks, write this down. True repentance means trusting in Christ more than we do ourselves. True repentance means trusting in Christ more than we do ourselves. And then living in accordance to that trust. Living in accordance to Christ's commands. That's repentance, folks. That's repentance. If you are in Christ, you have to repent of your sins. That is the definition of what should be have happened in your life. And continuing, in a sense, repentance is a daily thing we continue to do. That brings us into our final point of how the kingdom of God will be restored. It will be restored through the power of God. Based on the conclusion of that last point, we should all be thinking, this is impossible. Knowing myself, this is impossible. And you would be right if we are thinking simply about man's abilities. So then we come to verses 6 through 8. First, we have a description of John the Baptist. He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt and ate locust and wild honey. In other words, he looked the part of a prophet. Very similar to the description of a prophet, the prophet Elijah, who Malachi 4 prophesied would return. Malachi prophesied that Elijah would return. Remember that Elijah didn't actually die. He was taken up in a fiery chariot into the sky, according to 2 Kings. And Malachi prophesied of his return. And so the Jewish people were looking for his return before the coming of the Messiah. But it wasn't actually Elijah, but one like him, John the Baptist. So then we come to verses 7 and 8. And Mark gets to the main point of this prophet's message. Yes, it was repentance, but more importantly, he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. You see, Jews would have Gentile servants where one of their duties would be to untie the sandals of their master's feet when they came in, probably washing their feet as well. That's where we get the whole idea of John 13, because this was something a Jew would never do. They'd have a Gentile servant to do it, but a Jew would never do this. It was beneath them. Okay, if you're confused about Jew-Gentile, Jews are the Old Testament people, God's people. Gentiles is everybody else. Okay, there's the Jews, God's people, Gentile, everybody else. That's how it was looked at. So the Jews would never untie the sandals of someone's feet. Only a Gentile was low enough to do something like that. So John the Baptist is saying, he is not worthy to even do that for the one who is coming. And then he says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so, in all this baptizing for the purpose of repentance, what John is actually acknowledging is that it is actually meaningless without the power of the one who is coming after him. There are lots of people who try to do the right thing and clean up their act and even be religious in their own willpower and determination. And sometimes they can even feel pretty good about themselves in what they do. But the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that man's nature was so corrupted in the fall that there is no such thing as man cleaning himself up. No, there has to be something that happens on the inside of us, in our hearts, that we can't make happen. There has to be a recreation, in a sense. Just as the world was created by the power of God, only the power of God can recreate. Only the power of God can restore the kingdom. Only the power of God can change a person's heart so that they can truly repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Folks, I hope you're getting the idea too. That is where the kingdom of God in this world actually lies. The kingdom of God in this world lies in the hearts of the believers. The church actually isn't the kingdom of God. Okay? It is the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign through the hearts of believers. And so one day it'll be fully established when Christ comes back. There'll be no more sin, and God's will be done everywhere. Until then, the will of God is done through the hearts of believers as they have been changed. So John is saying that is what the Lord will bring when He comes. He will bring change. So whenever we call someone to put their trust in Christ and turn from their sins, we should always do so with the full understanding that they can't do it if God does not bring it about. And sometimes we'll see someone get really excited when they first hear the gospel. And for a while, they will show great interest and show desire to change in their lives. But as Mark will show us in chapter 4, they fall away when problems or temptations arise. They don't last. But a true believer in Jesus Christ will persevere now and forever by the power of God, by the Spirit of God that is put in them. And so perhaps more to the point of Mark is not just that God will give us power to repent, but that He will give us grace to repent. The joy of the gospel is that God has looked upon us in all of our sin, all of our rebellion against Him, and has shown us compassion. And instead of condemning us, He forgave us. You see, folks, before He can give us the power of God, He has to give us the grace of God. And this goes right back to Genesis, folks. This goes right back to Genesis and all those horrible people that we find in the book of Genesis. And what happened is God set His love on them. And once He set His love on them, it was clear He would stop at nothing to accomplish His good purposes for them. He would not even allow their own sin to stop Him from accomplishing His good for them. He would continue working in them. He would continue wrestling with them until they finally gave in. And so, of course, we see that's the problem throughout the whole Old Testament, folks. The problem with the whole Old Testament is we in ourselves cannot obey God. He gave all these promises to Israel. He did all these things for Israel. He gave them His commands and said, I have proven my faithfulness to you. Now you obey these commands and be faithful to me. And they couldn't do it because of our sinful nature. And so when Christ comes to redeem us, He goes to the cross and pays for our sin, but He also gives the Holy Spirit, because that's the thing in our nature. We cannot obey God. And so God will stop at nothing to accomplish His good for us. So by His grace, as He sent Christ to save us, He sends His Spirit that will work in us to change us, to conform us to the image of His Son, to submit to His leadership, to submit to His rule, to love Him. So the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit coming to establish the kingdom is all a promise of grace. It's a promise of grace because Jesus knows we can't live up to John's preaching. So he gave himself to meet it for us, and then he gives his Spirit to give us the power to change. And so the gospel says this, folks. Don't rely in your own strength. Rely on the power of God's grace to save us and to change us. Every day, when you wake up, before you put one foot on the floor, you need to pray, confessing your hope and dependence on Christ. He is your righteousness before God. He alone. And he must be your strength throughout the day. If any good is to come from that day. So we wake up, and first thing, I mean, that's exactly what I did this morning. I woke up, 5 o'clock came early, and I was like, Lord, I can't do this. I need your strength. My hope is in Christ alone. If anything comes out of today that is good, it will be because of you, Lord. You must give the strength. You must do it. And then no matter what, no matter how we feel, we get up and live by faith in Him by obeying His commands. That's how we follow Jesus. If you have any questions on that, please come talk to me afterwards. Please come talk to me afterwards. For everyone here, have you truly put your trust in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins? Have you seen the helplessness of your state and trusted in Christ alone? Have you seen a heart change in you that causes you to hate sin and hate when you fall short? Has it caused you to depend more on Christ and His grace to change you? Do you go to His Word on a regular basis to know more clearly His commands and to gain strength from His encouragement, His promises to you? Do you get up every day depending on Him and seeking to walk with Him throughout the day? And no matter how you feel, you seek to walk in obedience. Does that describe you? Now, since we all struggle with that, but as a true disciple of Christ, we'll fight the fight and keep pressing in. So come talk to me after, talk to another brother. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has come to restore His kingdom. And with that, let's pray.